The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Fifth is that he's apostle to the Gentiles. Fourth was that he was, along with the other apostles, chief among the authority, named as the first of the gifts that are listed by Paul when he lists the gifts in 1 Corinthians and the gifts of God. So, this is the one that's right. Now, why is he calling himself an apostle? Well, because people have disputed that apostleship so often. He's had to argue the case often, in Galatians and elsewhere. And secondly, because he wants to remind the readers that the reason he can write authoritatively as he does is because God has given him to be the spokesman by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and calling him as an apostle to write as he does. So, Paulus, Apostolos. And then he's the apostle of Christu Jesu. He belongs to him. He speaks for him. He represents him. He is his apostle. He's no one other set spokesman than Jesus Christ himself. But he wants to remind everybody, and he wants to remind Timothy and the church at Ephesus as well. It's his last letter he's writing. His apostleship is through the will of God. He says similarly in 1 Timothy 1:1, by saying it's by the authority of God. Here he simply uses a different word, saying by the will of God. By the will of God. And so he's writing to tell everyone who reads this letter, who he's the apostle of, for, and who made him to be that apostle. It's by the will or determination of God. And then his purpose of his apostleship is given in the following words. Kat epangelion, leon, sois, tes, en Christo Jesu. It's for the purpose of the promise of life, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, the promise is understood to be, by implication, God's promise. So you need to look at various other places to where we talk about that purpose. Paul will return to this subject and talk about the purpose he had with before the times eternal. Jesus Christ for us. Remember how he discusses the purpose and plan of God in Galatians. But in all these places, and I've documented in my commentary where the places of promise is found, like that, it's a promise that says, I will bring you and give you life in Jesus Christ. Now the life that he promises is not physical life, it's spiritual life, and it's eternal life, even though he doesn't use the word eternal here. It's life that will make someone alive from their death and sin, give them new heart and spirit and inner being, and also make them alive so that they will never die and surely be resurrected. By the way, when you proclaim this gospel, you proclaim something with such inherent supernatural authority and power that can transform man, woman, boy, or girl in a way that nothing else can. You need to remember that. And even though it's not an apostleship, your ministry is also a ministry that serves Jesus Christ. It's according to the will of God who called you to the gospel ministry. And it's for the purpose of making known this wonderful promise of life, which is found in none other than, all the implication of that takes, in Jesus Christ. You remember how John writes in 1 John towards the end of his book, the first book, he says, this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. So he You need to remember that Paul is saying the same thing. This life is in Jesus Christ. And you may have that life when you're united to saving faith to that Jesus. Because that life is in him. Remember how he talked about, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he was saying it in no uncertain ways or terms, because he is the one who brings the life. So this is the one who writes. He's an apostle. Apostle Christ, for the will of God, for the purpose of the promise of life. And the promise of life is found in none other than Jesus. Question about that? All right? That's the author. To whom is it written? Well, I know it's so self-evident. But tell me anyway. What I want you to get is that this is the Pauline style that's found in the Greek or Roman writings today. The nominative statement always describes the author. So, Paulos, Apostolos. And in every case, he's adding to the simple way which was usually written, Peter, to James, greetings. That's the way it usually was. You can see that also. If you look back in Acts 15, you can see them writing a letter. Okay. See, look in verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the... All right, so then they're further described, both the apostles and the elders. The brothers, that's in nominative, to the brothers, and further describe about those. So, author, person to whom written, and then notice how they conclude. What are they, what's their salutation? Just greetings, isn't it? See, and Paul has added to that format. He wants to make it distinctly Christian ever. I'm an apostle, you're a beloved child, mine and of God's, and this is what God is going to bring to you. Okay. To Timothy, beloved child. Now, again, I've commented in my commentary about this. You can read it and find out for yourself. But there are whole questions whether he was the instrument for his salvation. I think that's probably doubtful, because he's already described as a believer when Paul finds him in Acts 16. And he says the believing faith came from his mother and grandmother. So there are two reasons why you don't think he's been evangelized by Paul. The message that Paul left there may have had an impact upon him, may have brought him to a hope for the Messiah, and the faith in Jesus may have made him in that sense a convert. But he seems to credit the mother and grandmother with that faith. So I doubt if that. So he probably is one who has been tutored by Paul and is serving in his fellowship. So that's why he calls him this child of his. Now, we mustn't look on this as demeaning, like he's some boy or something like that, some demeaning language. No, it just means that he is precious to Paul. Remember, Paul is getting on up in age now, and this man is still looked upon as a little bit youthful. So they call him his beloved child. That means loved by God and beloved by Paul. And he loves him so much that he's calling on him to hear him as his apostle, friend, spiritual mentor, and guide, and what he's going to encourage him to do and to be the remainder of these letters. Remainder of this letter. Okay, to Timothy, beloved child. Then notice the way he addresses the letter, the salutation. Grace, mercy, peace. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins every one of his letters without exception, if you leave out the word mercy, which is only included in 1 and 2 Timothy. He begins every one of his letters without exception with grace and peace to you. Now, there are a couple of places where he leaves off a phrase about saying from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, I think once or twice. And in a couple of places he says from Christ Jesus our Savior rather than our Lord. And then the hours put in a different place. And a few other little things like that. But essentially you can strip it down to grace, peace, God, Father, Jesus Christ, Lord or Savior, and our, and you have the whole thing. This means these are the key words for Paul to communicate what the gospel of grace will do in the lives of any recipient. Whether you're a Roman, whether you're a Corinthian, whether you're a Philemon, whether you're Titus, whether Timothy, or wherever you are and what church you're in, no matter what your situation may be, you need God's grace and peace, and for Timothy, he said, you also need his mercy. Paul says that in every letter. And the Apostle Peter says it in his two letters. The writer of the book of Revelation says the beginning of his letter. And if my memory serves me correctly, Jude says it with adding the word mercy. And let's see, what is the other writer that says this? Beg pardon? You find where that is? I think you have to go back to 1 Timothy to get it. So I don't repeat it again. 2 Timothy. Use of the grace and peace motif is seen in most of the New Testament correspondence, both Petrine letters. 2 John, Revelation, also begin with grace and peace, and Jude with mercy and peace. All the Pauline letters included charis, grace, in their concluding remarks, as do the Petrine letters and Revelation. So think of this. Paul, Apostle John, Apostle Peter, Jude, if you put in mercy and peace, all of these brothers want their hearers to recognize that what they need for their life are these notes. Now, Peter and the writer of Revelation don't have the full statement, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but they all have grace and peace. They believe that a believer needs to know that God is gracious to them and will empower them and enable them and strengthen them in every aspect of their life. And you need, when you read this letter and every letter of Paul, and when you preach this truth to your congregation, to know that too. I think if there's nothing else that you learn, you should recognize that Paul goes on with this statement and says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, and you're to be strengthened with this grace in Christ Jesus. And he says in a very significant statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he quotes this maxim in the midst of a giving statement, or writing, or argument, because he believes it with all his heart. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 9:9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice what he says. All things, all times, all sufficiency, abound in every good work. And this will be made because God is able to make not some grace, but all grace overflow, bound to you. So whatever you're called upon to do as a minister of the gospel, whatever your Christian congregation is called upon to do, God wants him to do that activity, and he's called him and equipped him for that task. He's going to be able to do it if he relies upon the enabling, saving power of God and Jesus Christ brought by the Holy Spirit. Yes?
Are you going to comment on the lack of a triune formulation in there?
No, I think the reason for the lack of the triune formulation is because implicit in Paul's writing is that the Father and Son and the blessings they bring are made evident to and applied to the believer only by the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's assuming the Holy Spirit when he pronounces for them this word blessing and grace. But he's assuming it is because you're united to the Son, brought to call the Father, Abba, Father, and therefore the Holy Spirit is going to apply this in you. But that's why I think he doesn't say that. I don't think he's forgetful or anything. I think he feels the Holy Spirit's work is to exalt Father and the Son, and therefore he does not feel the least bit chagrined because at times he doesn't.
Thank you.
By the way, I think that's what we should think about the Holy Spirit too. Not that we shouldn't talk about him or mention him or praise him or not grieve him or be concerned about it. Recognize that if we talk about him exalting Father and Son, we've done exactly what we should do and talk about. So, grace. So, first of all, he tells Timothy, you're going to have God's grace. And by the way, he ends the letter with the same note. Remember, all the letters Paul ends this way, all the letters of Peter, the book of Revelation. So you get to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and notice what he says. He charis meth humon. By the way, what's unusual about that? He charis meth humon. How would you translate humon? Come on. You all, that's right. Yeah. That's a southern translation. You all. And that's because, you see, Paul is really writing the letter not only to Timothy, but also to the entire church. And it comes out when he says, hey, charis meth humon. But notice he ends the letter just as he began it. He wants to remind him that the God of all grace is able, willing, prepared to give you and abound to you all grace at every time, every place, for every good work, that you'll have all sufficiency. I want you to know that God is able to do this. It's not just his favor for you, it's his saving power at work with you. So he begins by sending Timothy grace. Now, he mentions it, it's sometimes a puzzle, I'm not sure I know the full answer to this too. He begins the account by saying, mercy. Now, why does he tell Timothy about mercy and no one else? He doesn't tell any of the letters to his churches, to Philemon, to Titus. And maybe because he and Timothy shared an Old Testament background, and mercy was a very significant note for the Old Testament believer. Or maybe because Timothy feels a need to have a special concern and compassion of the Father upon him because he's laying on such a heavy burden and he thinks he needs not only the name and power but the compassion and mercy for him to aid him in this time of action. Whatever it may be, he adds the words mercy. Now mercy and grace are coterminous, they're sort of synonyms. Paul can sort of interchange them in Ephesians and grace to you and then he shows you mercy and so on. But they can be distinguishable. One is God's enabling power and grace, really is his compassion. And here I think compassion to the full. So he says grace, mercy, and then peace. By peace I think he's meaning I want you to be able to live stable, tranquil, able lives in the midst of the difficulty. Not only do I want you to be empowered by the grace and be commiserated by the mercy, I want you to be peaceful in the midst of the struggle. And that goes all the way back to Jesus' words where he said, of course, in John's Gospel, he talks about, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice that in that wonderful statement of our Lord Jesus, he talks about, my peace I give to you. So Jesus puts, God not only puts in his grace, and he shows his compassion. He enables us through Jesus Christ to have his peace. And that peace is such a wonderful thing that brings us peace with God, within ourselves, with our fellow Christians, with all men. It even binds up the wounds between Jew and Gentile in the one body of Christ. So he wants people to know, and so he concludes the statement about peace in Philippians chapter 4 by saying, I want that peace to guard your hearts and minds. Just as Jesus said, do not let your hearts be fearful, neither let them be afraid. It's this concern for the status, the feeling, and the anxiety of the believer. Not only that he'll be a courageous martyr, but he'll feel he has a Father and the Son enabling him to live in a difficult life. That's what you want to communicate to your believers too. And God is there with his grace. He's there with his mercy. He's there with his peace. And whatever they need in the facets of their being, strength, commiseration, or stability and tranquility, God will provide it in abundance. And they will have it in abundance if they look to him who is always able. So Paul begins his letter to Timothy. I will write to you about a lot of things. You've got to say and do the difficult. You're not going to want to hear a lot of them and do them. I'm telling you that God has given you the enabling power. And then notice, after he talks about these three great motives of the Christian life, he talks about the two great relationships of the Christian life. He talks about this is true because it comes from both the Father and the Son. Notice one preposition. Apo, theou, kai, no apo, repeated, Christou. Both fallen of the apo. So he's talking about it comes from the fact that God, who is the Almighty, the single, solitary, and only living God, is your Father. He's adopted you. He's made you be his child. He's put his Spirit in your heart, according to Romans 8, so that you can cry out to him, Abba, Father. So that you know this God is not just the man upstairs or some fearful person whose wrath may yet fall upon you or someone you need to honor or obey. So all that is true, but he's the one who loves you as your, and you are his special child. And if you ask your Heavenly Father for a blessing, is he going to give it to you any less than when you ask your earthly father? Your earthly father will give you bread when you ask it. How much more will your Heavenly Father give you what you need as well as the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. You see, he calls on Timothy to see that he can know these things are true because he has God as his Father. And And notice he used the word God for the Father, because most of the writings of Paul keeps the word God for the Father, with those few exceptions, which are very powerful, significant, where he can talk about Christ being God. Because he usually speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. But he uses the word kurios there, which translates in the Greek Old Testament the word Yahweh, or Jehovah. So he's looking at him not only as the great I Am, who's come in human form, but also as the one who's the dominant controlling force in one's life. And so he says, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here he wants to remind us that this person came to save us as the saving Lord. And so will not a person who gave his life to save you and be the dominant controlling factor in your life, will he not care for you and meet your needs, providing you that grace, mercy, and peace that you need? He will indeed. And you may come to him as your adopted father, and as the Lord who saved you and will keep you, both as a father and a savior. Any questions? All right, brothers, we've got to do something tomorrow morning as well, but we have 3 hours to do it in. And I'm going to let you out a few minutes early tonight because of the 6 or so on. So we're going to meet at 6 o'clock from now on, right? Is there any objection to that?
Yeah, what, sir? Meeting at 6 as opposed to 7.
6 p.m. on Friday nights.
No. Sorry, I thought you meant tomorrow morning.
Kurt's like, I'm jacked out of
bed. I don't mean to wake you up from your bliss book. You told me you fell off at 9 o'clock. No, I know he did. Yeah. Okay. We will not meet at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. We'll meet at 9 tomorrow morning. I know you guys have Saturday morning. But we will meet at 6 o'clock on Friday night. Okay?
Thank you, sir.
All right, brothers, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Grant unto us, O gracious Father, that your word may burn in our heart and our mind as we hear it read, as we hear it taught, as we read it, think about it being the message from you, the living God. Grant that we may recognize that you are God who has loved us with an everlasting love, that you've adopted us to be your sons, that you've caused one to be the Lord of our life, even Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, and that you will provide for us all that we need, grace to empower us, mercy to have compassion on us, peace to keep us tranquil and stable. Do it, Lord God, abundantly, at all times and always, and may always serve.